last week that a covenant is a guaranteed relationship. It's a serious and it's a lasting relationship that's not supposed to be broken. We still use the word covenant a couple different ways in our time. We sometimes speak of the covenant of marriage. That's still quite commonly used. That means that marriage is supposed to be a serious deal. It's supposed to last for a lifetime. We also sometimes speak of land covenants. Still, subdivisions may have a certain covenant, a deal, an arrangement that we're supposed to have and make that the buyers and the land and the subdivision divider and the township make, that they're going to do things a certain way in that subdivision. And that's supposed to be a serious and a lasting agreement. There's supposed to be penalties when it's broken. We're supposed to be careful to keep a covenant. And we looked at how the Bible mentions the word covenant hundreds of times, that this is a theme that grows and it develops through the Bible. And so when we look at the word covenant, in a sense, we've been keeping in mind that picture of the forest and the trees, that there's a time to step back and to look at the big theme of the Bible. Ordinarily in our church, we preach on a few verses of the Bible. We have a few sermon on a short section. Well, as we look at this theme of covenant theology, think of it as a wide angle lens, looking at the theme of the whole Bible and seeing how the Lord's relationship with His people is sealed and kept, and how He delivers His people and He keeps covenant. And then in the end, actually, in Revelation, you have all these covenant pictures like the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's people being brought into that heavenly city and a beautiful everlasting covenant being kept. And so we can say that covenant is really the big theme of the Bible. That every relationship the Lord makes, He actually, ultimately, He is the one who keeps it. The only covenant breakers in the Bible are people, us. Well, today we're going to lay out how important it is that we begin, actually. So last week was more of an overview and an introduction. Now we're really beginning the substance of what we're looking at with covenant. And we're going to look at who the covenant Lord is. Who is the Lord? That's the most important starting place. If you're going to look at covenant and think about covenant, and even if you're going to, say, study marriage, you really have to understand what's happening with the different parties. That's what people have lost touch with in our day. How has the Lord made people to be united together, husband and wife? And here we're actually stepping even further back, and we're stepping into things that are a little bit hard to grasp. But we have to answer, when we think of covenant, who is the Lord? First, we're going to look three steps. First, we're going to look at His relational character. His relational character, and we're going to look a little bit at the Trinity in that. Second, His covenant name. And third, His eternal covenant. Now, first, if we're going to think about covenant, we have to think the Lord is the Lord of relationships. You can even look at it in the garden, right at the beginning. What does the Lord God do? He walks in the garden. He comes down to visit with His people. He has a relationship with Adam. Even after the fall, actually, He comes down and He visits and He speaks with His people. And that relationship that He has with people made in His image, we can actually see a few hints in the Bible. We don't know much about it, but we can see a few hints that theme of relationship, it actually existed even before creation. That the Lord, in a sense, had a relationship with Himself. Now that sounds confusing and it sounds different than we experience relationship. But one key to this is especially the Gospel of John. When you read through the Gospel of John, it's much like the other Gospels. It tells many of the same stories, but then there's a little difference. When you have the Gospel of John, what you have is you have the Lord Jesus' beloved disciple, John. In a sense, best friends. They've known each other for a long, long time. And this young man, John, he travels with the Lord Jesus. At the Last Supper, you see him actually sitting right with the Lord Jesus, close with the Lord Jesus. He listened and he traveled. And the beautiful thing about the Gospel of John is that you have this record there of close conversations. More conversation, more words spoken in quiet, close conversations like the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. You can think of a personal, intimate conversation or later the Lord Jesus and the prayers he has, John 17, to his Father. And then also, even in these interactions like John 6, the conversations the disciples had and others had with the Lord Jesus, John very much wrote a gospel that outlines intimate conversations. And especially in John 17, we didn't read it, perhaps we should have, good to go home and read it. There you read the Lord Jesus praying to his Father, speaking to his Father before he goes to the cross. And he speaks there of this eternal relationship agreement. John 17, 24. He says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Now maybe think of verses like that almost being like a little window or cracking open a door where you have the privilege of looking back even before creation, before time, before the world was created already. There was this father-son relationship of love. And it would have been, of course, an unbreakable relationship, a serious relationship. And Hebrews 9 verse 14 also speaks of actually how the Lord Jesus Christ, now that relationship, as we read in John chapter 6, actually, that the Lord Jesus had somehow in that relationship, we don't know much about it. We don't get the exact words and pictures and scene. These are the hidden things of God. We get hints of them. But we read from John chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus, the Father, loved the Son, but also that they had an agreement. We read in John chapter 6 that the Son would come to be the bread of life and that the Father had given him a certain people and that he had promised to come and to save those people from their sins. And actually, Hebrews 9 verse 14 is an interesting, another hint. Speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God. Now here's the thing about these verses. They're sort of hints. They're like doors that crack open a little bit and you get to see back into eternity past and you get to understand that there's something about these verses as you glance at them that you get this picture that there was a relationship to all eternity. An unbroken love and communion. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which is who God is. We're not going to go deep to the doctrine of the Trinity. We've gone into it other times. But we need to realize that our God is a relational God, in a sense, we can say, from all eternity. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's this inter-Trinitarian love, this relationship, and this care, and this understanding that's deeper than any marriage. Some who have a good marriage, or maybe their parents had a good marriage, or they see a good marriage, and they see a communion and a love and a relationship that's beautiful. And there's something to it that seems like you've probably known people that maybe it was a grandparent or an uncle or a cousin. You say that marriage is just amazing. It's perfect and it's ideal. Well, here's the thing. There's an unbroken love and communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's some kind of love and relationship and an unchanging keeping of promise that's beyond our imagination. And we have to understand that our relations and our covenants are actually reflections of who He is and what He gives. And one of the big problems that people get into is when they look at covenant, they think about what they've seen, the marriages they've seen, and how they read the Bible from their human side. And they think about maybe broken promises from their parents. And they think maybe about a relationship with their own father that wasn't so great. Well, here's the thing I want to challenge you about. When you think of covenant and promise keeping and a relationship, don't get it upside down. Get it right side up. Understand that the relationships we have, The covenants we have are pale reflections that there's this infinitely greater and more pure father-son relationship that ours barely reflect. And that his is eternal. He doesn't change. He changes not. And the point is, as we learn about covenant, keep who God is always in the back of your mind. So easy. Or even when you think of a father-son relationship, don't project your ideas of father and son. He's the eternally begotten son. It's a different relationship. It's a pure relationship. It's an eternal relationship that we can hardly understand. But the point is, keep the Lord's relational character in the back of your mind. I know that's going to be hard to do, but as we go through covenants and what they mean, we always have to keep that in our mind. But then, now we're going to move to the next step. He actually reveals that relational character throughout the Bible. That he is the God of relationship, of covenant. And so we're now going to move through that we understand that the way he uses even his name Lord especially reveals something to us about him. When the Lord comes in the Old Testament, he reveals this name which is strange actually to us in a way. The name Lord. If you look in your Bible in the Old Testament, you'll see that Lord is often capitalized. Now when it's capitalized, the L, the O, the R, and the D, all four letters are capitalized. Behind that is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And I know some have co-opted that and made a big deal out of it, and it's true. It's a big deal, and it probably would have been better if in our Bible translations all the way back we had not used the same translation for Lord as we did for the other Lord, which simply means master. Sometimes you hear the word Adonai, which is the other word for Lord. And when you see Lord, L-O-R-D, and the O-R-D are not capitalized, then you're reading master or Lord. You're reading Adonai. But when they're capitalized, you're reading Jehovah or Yahweh. And when you read that word, really what's behind that is the verb to be. To exist. And when he comes with that, you may have heard of God spoken as the great I am. And so when you read L-O-R-D, what God is actually claiming there, and it's profoundly simple, he's actually saying when he comes to Moses, in Exodus 3, verse 12 through 14, the Lord has come to Moses, and Moses has been wandering around the wilderness and he's been keeping the sheep, and God has called him and God has said to him at the burning bush, "Now Moses, you're going to go to the children of Israel and you're going to guide them out of Egypt." And Moses says to God there, "Now what am I going to tell them? Just going to go to this nation? Who am I going to even tell them you are, God? They don't know you." And God comes to him, Exodus 3 verse 12, and he says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" So that's what Moses says. What am I going to say to them? "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And that word, "I am," that's the same root, the same base as Yahweh or Jehovah. And here's the basic claim. There's all kinds of different gods, especially at the time of the Old Testament. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every place, they have all these different gods and these different ideas about God. And Moses is now going to go, and he's met with God at the burning bush, and now he's going to go to these people to be the mediator, the one between God and them. And he says to God, "What am I going to tell them? Who am I going to tell them? They don't know you anymore." This is the basic idea behind this. And God says, "Just tell them I'm the God who exists. The real God. The I am God. The truly existing one." And that's God's claim throughout the Bible. I am. It's a simple claim, but it's the claim we make as churches that God truly exists and that he's visiting his people. And he reveals this name, Lord, very simple name. He reveals it to his people, Jehovah, as the God who truly is. Now later, he will come to Moses and he'll reveal this further at Sinai, that he is the Lord who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and full of kind compassion, that he is the patient God. And he'll reveal more and more and more about what this I am means. He'll reveal it through the 10 plagues and through the deliverance and through the whole Old Testament. But you have to understand that when the Lord comes to his people and he visits them, he reveals himself as Jehovah, the God who truly is. Now, there's another thing that relates to that. He also reveals himself as the God who does not change. You get to the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now here's the picture. You have all of these people, they're talking about gods and they're talking about God, and that happens also in our day. People talk abstractly about God and you hardly know what they mean. Actually, I would argue if you're trying to do evangelism in Canada and people talk to you about God, now we're at the point where when they say God, it doesn't even mean God anymore often. Often it's just a completely different mishmash. It's some idea in their own mind and in their own heart that maybe reflects what they want God to be, and that's the same challenge. And actually, if we're honest, we all struggle with that challenge. We all have this challenge where we begin to make God in our own image and we become idolaters if we're not careful. But here the Lord comes and he says, I am, I exist, I do not change, I am the Lord. And when he brings this name, especially to his people throughout the Old Testament, Jehovah, he brings it in such a way of relationship, of visiting his people, that many theologians actually call Jehovah the covenant name of God. The covenant name, because it's a relational name. All those other people, they have these vague ideas of God and gods and whoever their God is. But he actually comes and visits and brings his word and he shows his people. And when he introduces himself, I don't mean this tritely. I don't take this as disrespectful, but throughout the Old Testament, the Lord, when he visits, it's almost like we give our name, we say, hello, I am Rob, or hello, I am John. He comes to his people and he visits them, and it's in a sense like he says, hello, I am. And it's a relational, a visiting, a coming, and he simply introduces himself and he's known as the one true God who's visited these people. He is the Lord. Now, that's a hard thing to even explain or describe. But I want you to understand, as we look at covenant, we have this relational Lord who is the God of relationship from all eternity and who is, who truly exists, who truly visits his people, who still even visits us today by his word and by his spirit. He comes to his church and he comes to visit us and he still says to you today, I am. I truly exist. I am the only one who can save you. But now that brings us to our final point. We have this Lord of our relationship who truly exists, who never changes. And that brings us to the final point, that with what we looked at in John chapter 6, then if you also go and you read John chapter 17, there's something about his covenant before all eternity, even before time and creation, John 6, verse 37 through 39, that it's clear that not only was there this beautiful relationship of unbroken love that is the source and the pattern of all good relationship and perfect and holy relationship, but that there was an agreement before time where the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life in John 6. And he speaks of himself as being sent by the Father and being food for a particular people. And he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, there's an agreement behind that. There has to be. The Son's keeping a deal. He agreed with the Father that He would come down, as Philippians 2 puts it, that He'd humble Himself even to the death of the cross, and that He would lay down His life. We are going to, in our church, for our purposes, we're going to actually call this a covenant. Now, if you don't want to call that an eternal covenant, and I know there's some in different arguments and different ideas whether or not to call this a covenant, because really the Bible never comes out and says there was this covenant of redemption, which we're going to call it from all eternity. If you want to argue that way, I'm not going to argue with that. I won't be too worried if that's how you'd like to see things. But what I do want you to understand is that there's a relationship between Father and Son. There's promises made. There's a deal made. And there's a relationship that still stands, and promises that have been kept and will be kept. And so we'll call it a covenant. And maybe that's mainly for the purpose of keeping things in order, but we're going to call that the covenant of redemption. That there's an agreement between Father and Son, between God and God, Father and Son, and by the power of the Spirit, the Son would come down, Hebrews 9 verse 14, He would pay the price for the chosen ones, and it's an unbreakable deal. The Father promised to give a people to the Son promised to do the work of redeeming them, and it's unbreakable. It can't be broken. And the reason I want to keep all of this, our three main points today, in the back of our mind, is because God never breaks His promises. The Bible, the whole Bible, is a story of people breaking their promises. Let's be honest. Much of your life is a story of breaking your promises, isn't it? Who here has kept their marriage vows perfectly if you're married? Who here has kept your vows or your promises to your employer perfectly? None of us has. Who has kept their promises to God perfectly? None of us has. And if we dig deeper into our past, we can say far worse. Not only have we not kept our promises and God's assignments to us and His law for us, we've done the opposite, haven't we? We're promise breakers by nature. And even the most holy Christians, they still look back at a day, don't they, at times, and say, oh no, I've done it again. I sinned again. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Apostle John tells us, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. James says we all stumble in many ways. That's a reality. We are covenant breakers. But here's the hope we want to keep in the background through this whole series. That as we look at covenant, that there's a hidden reality. It's not so clear. It relates to election and predestination and the hidden things of God that we won't pry too deeply into. We don't know too much about those things. But there's a reality we have to keep in the back of our minds, that under the surface of relationships and behind the scenes, there is this hidden reality, this true covenant that hasn't even been slightly broken. That the Lord was working out this definite plan, that He kept this definite agreement. And because He kept His promises, we have this hope. The Apostle Paul says of Christ, in Him the promises are yes and amen. That can be your only hope. All of us, we've all sinned, we've all failed. None of us is really worthy to stand before the Lord God. But here we have this hope that there's an unbroken covenant between the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That there's even behind that an unbroken communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An unbroken love. And that the Lord, for His people, has worked out a plan to redeem them. And so we have hope that Jesus Christ has kept the promises. You know, you see a little preview of this. We'll look at it later. Genesis 15 with Abraham, where, I think it's 15, it might be 17, but I think it's 15, where the animals are broken in two. We're going to look at that as a covenant ceremony, that those animals are cut in two, and how they used to, perhaps later, they used to do that as a picture. Two kings would make a deal and they would cut an animal in two and they would walk between those halves of the animal. And the symbol was, if you break this deal we're making, whether it was to pay taxes or whatever, you die. Just like those animals were cut in half, the powerful king was saying, look, watch this. I'm going to make you walk between those animals. Because if you break this deal, you stop paying your taxes, or you turn against me, you're going to die. That was the picture there with the animals cut in half. But what happens? Abraham, he's trying to keep the birds off those animals. Then he falls asleep. Can't keep his eyes open. And then he just barely wakes up. And he's opening his eyes, and what does he see? A burning oven go between the halves of the animals. A picture. Abraham doesn't even walk between them. Picture that God will keep the covenant, the price of his own life. And that's really the picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for sinners. He kept covenant perfectly where we have broken covenant. And so the call of the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Don't believe in yourself. Believe in him and you will be saved. Amen. Let's now unite together in prayer of thanksgiving.